Okay. So the idea is that what I want to do is to be able to provide questions of the text. And what I'm planning on doing today is I've given you four chapters, 14, 15, 16, and 17. And the reason why these four chapters, this is John's recollection of what happened in the upper room. So you have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they talk about the Passover meal. And that's essentially all they do. They talk about what happened in the course of the meal, about the meal. Now what you have with John, he's not only writing about the meal. In fact, he writes very little about the meal specifically, but he writes about the conversation. He writes about his recollection of what Jesus told the disciples. And then in chapter 17 particularly, we have what's referred to as the high priestly prayer, where John and the disciples hear Jesus in this intimate request that Jesus has to the Father about them and about us, those who would come after them. So in chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17, there's an extended presentation there of what John and, as I say, the other disciples remember, what happened on that special night, the Passover night. So what I've got then is a couple of pages. In some cases, like on John 14, I've got 12 questions. On John 15, you'll notice I've got several questions in which I ask you to look up certain verses. John 16, we've got 12 questions. And then John 17, again, lots of verses to look up and only 8 questions. My intention today is to go through some of the material so that we can highlight material from each of those four chapters. Remember, think not so much four chapters, but an extended presentation of what happened in that one evening. So we'll take the hour, we'll take 45 minutes or so, and we'll talk about what went on there. And I'll take you through several questions, but my intention is, as George Ann feared, is to have you take these home and spend the next couple of weeks responding, meditating, thinking about this particular season. I think in God's timing, we're here at this point in our study of John as we come to Holy Week next week. So I would encourage you to take these home, and at times when you can be alone, perhaps with your spouse, sit down and work through the material that I have for you. But with that in mind, let's open our text, our Bibles, to chapter 14, and we'll go through and see if I can spend 10 minutes or so per chapter. And my intention would be that when we come back from Easter break, is that we'll do somewhat the same for chapters 18, 19, and 20, which relate to the crucifixion and Christ's resurrection, and then 21, which relates to the 40 days after his resurrection leading up to the ascension. And if I suggested last week you wish to provide some questions related to the gospel according to John or anything, Rosie last week asked a question about what was going on in the covenantal relationship of the Trinity prior to anything having been created. Interesting question. It's a question that theologians have debated and discussed for centuries. And so we can spend 2 minutes on it. But any other questions that you might have, maybe some question that you've been wondering about and thinking, well, I'd like to ask that of somebody. Plan that for the 2 weeks hence, the week after Easter. So let's take a look then at chapter 14. And let me read the four verses. I'm going to be reading from the nearly inspired version. I need to make a comment about the NIV. When I was in seminary, the NIV had not yet been produced. And so I was in a Greek class, and the my teacher, my professor at seminary, was actually the lead editor for John, the letters of John, and then also the book of Revelation. So all of the, it's called the Johannine material. And so he brought to class some chapters, and we were supposed to critique the translation, and it was great fun, great joy. And so all of my notes are in an NIV. This is probably one of the very first NIVs that was produced back in 73 or 4, whatever it was. So all my notes are here, and every now and then I think about transferring them to a ESV or to NASB. It just doesn't happen. So I'm really relying on my notes and rather than necessarily on the translation, though the translation is a fair one. Let me read from chapter 14. Jesus is telling his disciples, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms or resting places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." So the question that I ask on the handout is, why did Jesus say, "Do not let your hearts be troubled"? What was bothering the disciples?
That he was leaving?
Yeah, yeah. Just at the end of the prior chapter, he tells them, "I'm leaving, I'm going away." And so look at verse 36 and following. Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going? What is this? You're giving us a new command, and then you're telling us you're leaving." So he says he's going away, and he also tells them they can't follow now. You're going to be left alone to some degree, at least insofar as my presence with you. And even though he told them they wouldn't be able to follow him, they didn't understand where it was they were to go and how they would get there. So they were troubled. Jesus' words had confused them to the degree that they had any understanding of what he was speaking at all. So then, from these verses, verses 1 through 4, I ask you to list three things that Jesus told his disciples so as to calm their troubled hearts. Now, you'll be able to find more than three things here. He says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." What are some of the things he tells them that should cause them to be comforted?
He's preparing a place for them.
He's preparing a place for them, right. What else?
Coming back.
I'm coming back. And when I come back, I'm going to take you to be with me. What else?
Trust in God.
That's one thing. If you need comfort for a troubled heart, to hear Jesus our Lord say, "Trust in God. Trust in God." What else does he say to comfort them?
Well, if they trust in God, they can believe him.
Right. Yeah, he says, "Trust in God. Trust also in me." So this should give them comfort too. What does he say about where it is he's going?
They know the place.
Yeah. You know the place and you know the way. Now, they don't know that they know the place and they know the way, but he's going to explain that to them. But he tells them, this is not a mystery. Trust God, trust in me. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to come back. I'm going to take you to be with me. And where I'm going, you know. I'm going to explain that to you, he says. But you know the way to the place. Yeah, you know the way to the place. And he picks up on that line in a couple of verses. One other thing that he says that should comfort them. What is it about the nature of the place where he's going that should comfort them?
He's going to be there.
He's going to be there. For whom? For you, yeah. Where I'm going, I am preparing a place for you. You are in my mind. You are the purpose for which I am leaving. I'm going so I can prepare a place for you. So if you think about the troubled heart, these are the words that Jesus gives to comfort them. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Now, one thing, and I don't mean for this to be, what's the word I'm looking for? The standard. I don't want anyone to feel like, oh, wow, I know of people that Pastor Ken is talking about circumstances, and they don't fit this circumstance at all that Pastor Ken has experienced. And I don't want you to have this as a standard. But this is something that just very beautiful happened to Kathy and me. And it's related to this verse. And I'm not sure I'm going to be able to get through it without tearing up. But a friend of ours from the church that we had served in Connecticut was dying of cancer. And Kathy and I were now out in Massachusetts, where I was pastoring a church. We had lost touch with this couple, and the wife called Brenna here in Texas and told her that she was dying of cancer, a very serious condition, wondering if Brenna and David and the family might be vacationing in New England that year. So Brenna called us, told us, gave us their number. We called them back, and we arranged that we're going to come and visit you in a couple of weeks, whatever it was, next week. And on the weekend, Kathy and I just felt drawn, impelled to visit now. Don't wait for next week. You've got your sermon prepared. You can go now. It's Friday, Saturday. Go and visit them and then come home and go back to church. So we drove from where we were serving, Martha's Vineyard. We got on to the boat, got over to the mainland, We got just into Connecticut, stopped at a McDonald's, got a whatever.
Fish sandwich.
And with extra tartar sauce. As Kathy says, the only tartar sauce in a fast food restaurant that's really any good. The best tartar sauce you can get in a fast food store. Okay, so we got our fix on the road, and I called the husband just to say, we'll be in tomorrow morning. This was Friday afternoon, Friday evening. And he said, I think you better come now. He said, we're on our way. We drove the next 2.5 hours or so to get to their house, pulled into the driveway, went into the house, went up to the bedroom where she was, having had hospice care, and
make Miss Connecticut.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, she had been Miss Connecticut in probably 10 years earlier. So she was probably in her early 30s. And we were there probably around 10:30 p.m. Family had left, and then Kathy and husband and I were up at and Kathy was sitting on the bed. She was laying there. Her eyes had been rolled back, and she was just shallow breathing, extremities very cold. And
we were talking to her.
Talking to her and assuming that she was hearing. I mean, that's what the doctors say. Hearing is the last thing to go. I was at the foot of the bed, and I was reading scripture. Read from the Psalms, Psalm 23, of course. And then I came to John 14. And I said, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. I was reading that, not from memory, but looking down at my text and reading the scripture. And I heard a gasp from Kathy and the husband. And I looked up and I wondered what happened, because the woman is still laying there. And they turned to me and said, she's gone. But the gasp from these two were that, why don't you describe it? You describe what. Can you?
I have it all written out.
I'm thinking, yeah.
But just as Ken was reading that, her arm went up as if to reach for somebody or something.
And her eyes.
And her eyes opened wide, and she turned her head toward where her hand was. and then she put it down, and she was gone.
Yeah.
It was just one of the most extraordinary bedside farewells we have ever participated
in. I've always, before that episode, read this, "I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come back and take you to be with me," as the big SC, the second coming, at the consummation of the age, when it's all over, and Christ comes back with the trumpet sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which remain shall be caught up to be with them. This verse took on a completely different meaning at that moment. Jesus came for Lisa at that moment. And not everyone dies that way. And that's why I say that's not a standard. You know, I know some people who have died in extremely painful deaths. It was, oh, let me out of here. But for this beautiful young lady, it was a grasping up to Abba. Take me. And he did. And she died. So, these are things to calm troubled hearts. And I think they're things that can calm our hearts, too, as we think about what Jesus told his disciples here. So Thomas, though, has a fear. He said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" What was Thomas's fear? Yeah. I'm left behind. I get lost on the way. I really don't know. You said we know the way, but I don't know the way. And so Thomas had a fear that he wouldn't be able to be with the Lord. Let me ask you to take a look at 4 and 5 on your own, questions 4 and 5, and let's take a look down at question number 6. In verse 12, Jesus is explaining to the disciples, "I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father." What do you suppose Jesus meant that we would do even greater things than Jesus? I'm going to send the Spirit to you, the Holy Spirit.
Causes greater things to happen.
Because
it's not just...
What might the greater things be, do you suppose?
Building a church.
Pardon me?
Building a church.
Building the church. Who is in the church?
No.
Who's in the church?
It's easy, like,
all of us. Yeah, all of us. Now, how many of us are Jewish... ethnically, how many? Any Jews here? No. Yeah. How many? Who are we to be in the church?
Grafted in.
We're the Gentiles. Who did Jesus tell his disciples he came to minister to? To the tribes of Israel, to Judah. I've come. My ministry is to the Jews. So what greater things has he given us to do beyond his own work?
Minister to Gentiles.
Look at Paul's work. Look at Paul's work and then take a look at the first chapter of Colossians, where in the first chapter of Colossians, Paul says the gospel of the kingdom has been preached in the whole world. Now, of course, we might look at it geographically in the 21st century and say, well, that's impossible. The Bible's wrong. Of course, we wouldn't. I didn't mean to say that. But we would look at that statement and say, there's something odd there. And yet, for the first generation of the ancient church, What was the world? The world was the Roman Empire. And where had the gospel been preached by the time that Paul had made it to Rome?
In the known world.
Yeah, in the Roman Empire. It had gone to Spain. Paul said, I'm looking forward. I'm going to go through Rome, but I want to go to Spain because I hear that the gospel is extended there. And we know from stories about the apostles, Thomas, do you know where he was the apostle? What his church experience was? Do you know where he went to minister?
India.
Yeah. He went as far east as the Indus River. What was the extent of the Roman Empire? Spain in the west, the pillars of Heracles or Hercules, the entrance to the Mediterranean Sea on the west, all the way to the Indus River on the east. Is that right?
Okay.
On the north, it would be up into Gaul and down into Egypt. And we have the Coptic Christians today who claim their identity as going back all the way to the very first century. So the gospel of the kingdom had been spread throughout the world, throughout the Roman Empire, because the Roman Empire was the world in that day. So all men have come to a knowledge of the truth. The greater work is the extending of the gospel. Well, okay, verse 26, question number 9. What were the two things the Holy Spirit was promised to do for the disciples?
The Holy Spirit will teach and remind you.
Right. Teach all things and remind them of everything that Jesus had said and done. What comfort does that give us in the 21st century? What does it say to us about the record in the Gospels? What we're reading.
They're alive.
Yeah. And what we've got is something that the Holy Spirit reminded Matthew and Mark and Luke and now John to write about. So we can take comfort in knowing that we are reading the inspired Word of God, as Paul tells the tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16. Why are these two important two promises associated with the Holy Spirit so important? Because he's leaving them, and he's leaving them with the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who will teach them and remind them, so that then we can have the Scripture and know of its truth. I want you to notice in verse 17, I don't have a note to this effect, but this is one of those notes in my Bible. I'm going to send you the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he... Notice these two statements with the conjunction and between them. For he lives with you and will be in you. What's the difference in tense or in time? He lives with you. What is the
present
condition? When is Jesus saying this to them? Before the crucifixion. And will be in you. What's the tense related to that? Sometime in the future. Okay, so Jesus says the Holy Spirit is with you now, pre-crucifixion, and the Holy Spirit will be in you future. When might that be? Pentecost. So Jesus is alerting them to the fact that my presence with you is equivalent to the Holy Spirit being with you. Why? Well, because we talk about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit being co-eternal, coexistent. They are of the same substance. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So You've seen me, you've seen the Holy Spirit, or you've had the influence of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is with you now, but you wait. The Holy Spirit will be in you. And he's speaking then, prophesying to them about the coming of Pentecost. And then note well verse 20 as we think through the preaching that we've been enjoyed over these last several weeks of Lent. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Where we speak about the union with Christ. Okay, well, I trust that as you look through these notes, you'll have a better understanding and benefit as you study chapter 14. Take a look at chapter 15 then, and verses 1 through 4. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off. Now, I'm going to translate this more directly, I think, as it relates to the ancient Greek. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He lifts up every branch in me that no longer bears fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he cleans so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me as I remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Question that I ask, what do you think Jesus meant when he said the Father prunes branches that bear fruit so that they will bear even more?
Bad things happen to good
people. Yeah. And good things happen to bad people, coincidentally. What is he pruning from us? Yeah, I've got some tomatoes, and if you've grown tomatoes, you know that there's the main branch, and then there's a leafy branch that comes out here, and then there's another branch that comes right out of here. And that branch just sucks all of the energy out of the tomato plant. It's called a sucker. So you go in there and you go, pop that out, so that the energy doesn't go there, but rather goes out into the branches that bear fruit. And so what I think Jesus is saying is expect to have pruned out of you those things that suck the lifeblood from me to you and go off into things that are not productive. James tells us to look forward to suffering. Take it as joy when you are pruned. When things come your way that you say, oh dear, rather say, oh dear, what is God doing? And how is he going to take glory through this? Lord, remind me that you're, and this is why I like this other translation, you're lifting up the branch that no longer bears fruit, implying that yes, there was a time in your Christian experience where you were bearing fruit. And now perhaps you're no longer bearing fruit because of a number of circumstances that come into your life. And what Jesus is saying is, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener, and my Father's going to come along. He's going to lift up those wilted arms. He's going to lift you up so that you can bear more fruit. And that lifting can hurt. But nevertheless, trust God that he's doing good work. Then I've got several verses for you to look up. We don't need to go through those particularly. You can do that on your own. In chapter 15, though, verses 18 through 25, Jesus talks about the world hating his disciples, hating the people that he's writing to, and distinguishes between them and the world. So when he uses the words world and they, who do you think he's referring to? Who is the world in this case?
Unbelievers,
You guess right. Yeah, you guess right. Unbelievers, the ones who do not trust and accept Christ as their Savior. Verse 19, I think, says it well, where Jesus says, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. Why? I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. So we need to be very careful. One of the problems in society, I believe, one of the big issues in society is that we are so quick to distinguish us from them. Whoever the them is, and whoever the us is. Well, the us is always us, the good guys, right? And the them are always the people who act or look or dress differently from the us. And there's always this distinction that I think goes throughout all of history, and we see wars and great conflict over the distinction between the us's and the them's. And according to Scripture, we need to break away from that and to receive and accept the them's into us. Nevertheless, Scripture does tell us that there is ultimately an us-them. There is us who are the believers who have been chosen by God, not because we've been clever enough to believe, but because God has chosen us. And so we're in this eternal us. And there is an eternal them who will be separated from God. But God, in his wisdom and in his grace, never reveals to us who the them are. And as Pastor Cassidy has preached, we need to be very careful about identifying anybody as a them. Why? Because we have the opportunity to entertain angels unawares. We have the opportunity to discover that somebody whom we thought was a them is really an us. Why? Because of God's choosing them. And so we need to treat everybody as a potential us and let God do the work of separating. In fact, doesn't Jesus say that's the angel's job? They're the ones that are going to separate. Don't you do the separating. Don't you seek to figure out now who's them and who's us. Treat everybody as a potential us, and then let the angels do the dividing. And that distinction, I think, should imply a great deal for us in terms of our care for those who come into our presence at Redeemer or at Providence or wherever we may be worshiping. In verses 22 and 24, question number 6, we have two reasons why those who are identified as the them have no excuse for their sins. Verses 22 and 24. What are the things that Jesus has done which gives them no excuse?
He spoke to them.
Right, gave them his word. He told them who he was. And verse 24?
Still hated them, even after he's done miracles.
Work. Yeah. Word and deed, right? He told them and he showed them. Talk about show and tell, right? Here's the perfect show and tell of who Jesus is. Okay, there are some other questions for you to wrestle with on those pages. Let's take a look at chapter 16. And we'll take a look specifically at verses 8 through 11. When he comes, speaking about whom? Who is? When the Holy Spirit comes, right? When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. Then he goes on to explain, in regard to sin, because men do not believe me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. So, Why does the Holy Spirit convict the world? This is the them. Why are they convicted?
He's truth.
Because?
He's truth. He's light. He's the one that shows.
Right. And they and what do they do about that?
They don't believe.
They don't believe. They reject it. So they are convicted because of the sin of rejecting Jesus Christ. Calvin says regarding this particular verse that the them, the world, those who are outside of Christ, they have, quote, not a single drop of integrity without Christ. Wow. Think about that. Not a single drop of integrity without Christ. Do you have integrity? We like to think so, don't we? Any integrity we have, according to what Calvin says, is because of our union with Christ. This speaks about the extent of sin. We talk about total depravity. That's one of the things that we Calvinist Reformed folk like to talk about, that man outside of Christ is totally depraved. And yet we know many people who are pretty good neighbors, right? How can we call them depraved? How can we call them totally depraved? Well,
I was just going to say, every part of their life is affected.
Right.
It's not that they're just black, evil, total, but every part of their life.
Yeah, that's one of the problems with that pretty little five-letter flower that filled the Netherlands when the Synod of Dort was occurring, and they looked at the tulip and said, wow, wouldn't it be clever if we could make an acronym out of that pretty little flower? And so T, total depravity. Problem is, people think in terms of total. That means everything. And the problem is that when we say man is totally depraved, Calvin says, not a single drop of integrity without Christ. What he's saying is that man or women, individually, we are not absolutely depraved. That's your point. We are not as depraved as we possibly could be, but every part of our being is touched by our sin. So in the totality of our being, we are sinners. There's not one place in our being where we can say, ah, well, this part of me is good. Now, this part of me might be good relative to my neighbor, but then my neighbor may have a part of him or her that's good relative to me. But the point is, when we talk about total depravity, what we're saying is there's not one part, there's not one drop of integrity in me without Christ. So I can say then we are totally depraved, and yet we're good people. We're good neighbors. We're nice to our dog, and we're good people when we compare ourselves to each other. Okay.
Satan and his minions are totally depraved.
They're absolutely depraved.
They're totally depraved.
Yeah. So there's the difference between total in all of our parts and absolute, as depraved as could possibly be. So.
Don't you think it's kind of like, because if I had one little tiny part that was good, I could work on that one.
Yeah.
And I could make that one become my salvation.
That's right.
You know, that's what, without Christ, I think that the works, people get this, you know, miscommunicated about works.
Right, right.
Because they think, okay, well, you know, I don't drink or so I'm just, you know, going to work on that. And that's going to be who I'm known as. That's going to be my good.
Right, right. And so this is where where Jesus is saying, no, we need to realize that even seeking to be known for that good, what we need to be known for is we need to be known as people who trust wholly, completely, alone in Jesus Christ. So whatever good I have is good that comes to me from Christ. Christ is my good. Christ is the one who has convicted me of my sin. And so that's why whenever the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to convict people of their sin. He's going to convict us that, wow, I am depraved. I don't have a good thing that I can work on. And so then, as a consequence of being convinced of our sin, what is the next thing we are convinced of? Righteousness. Righteousness. What is righteousness? I ask number three, in your own words, explain righteousness. What is that?
Christ.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. To be righteous is to be perfect according to whom?
It's everything God is and we are.
Everything God is and we are. So to be declared righteous, to be convinced of righteousness, is to be convinced that Jesus is my righteousness. Jesus alone. And so I discover and acknowledge, because of the conviction of sin, that I have no good in me. And so then when I see myself as having no good in me, then I'm convinced of the righteousness of Christ. And if I then become convinced of the righteousness of Christ, what is this conviction of judgment that comes? Right, and we're going to see that as we go through this next week into Holy Week. We see that the judgment that is due us for our unrighteousness is placed on Christ. And so then the question is raised, and again from our Reformed thinking, we use this other phrase out of that beautiful flower that leaves us again with a wrong impression, perhaps, when we talk about limited atonement. Limited. You know, what was limited about Christ's atonement? Christ died for the sins of the world. Christ's death was sufficient. Remember, we talked about that a few weeks ago. Was sufficient to cover the sins of the whole world. But it was efficient in that it covered the sins of those who are convinced of sin and who are convinced of Christ's righteousness and are equally convinced that the judgment due us is on him. So those who are not convinced of sin, their own, not convinced of the righteousness of Christ, they will be judged. And they are judged because of their rejection of Christ. So this is the work of the Holy Spirit. Questions 2, 3, and 4 that I suggest for you to look at. Christ is victor. And he overturns the authority of Satan because of his conviction, through the Holy Spirit, the conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And so we refer to Christ in that regard as Christus Victor, Christ the Victor. Take a look at chapter 16, verses 23 and 26. This is question number 8. Question number 9. What period of time do you think Jesus is referring to when he uses the term "in that day" in verses 23 and 26? In that day, verse 23, you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth. My Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. 26, in that day you will ask in my name, and I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. You'll do the asking. What day is he speaking about?
After Pentecost?
Even a little before that, but... Yeah, after crucifixion and resurrection, he's going to then, for those 40 days, be teaching them to ask the Father. Now, question 10, what is it specifically that Jesus did that made his disciples believe that Jesus came from God? Chapter 16 covers all of this, in particular, verses 16 through 31. Through virtually the latter half of chapter 16. The disciples' grief will turn to joy is how my script is divided here. The disciples' grief. What is their grief going to come from? The death of Christ. And how will that grief be turned to joy? through his resurrection. So then, what is it specifically that Jesus did that made the disciples believe that Jesus came from God? What does he tell them in chapter 16? That they will have grief. Why will you have grief? What is Jesus telling them? Why will you have grief? What does Jesus say to them? I am going. I'm going. What?
I'm trying to read here and see.
Okay. No. I'm not looking for a particular verse, but what is he?
He's going away.
I'm going away. And what's one of the first evidences of my going away? I'm going to die. What? No, you can't do that, Jesus, Peter says, right? So what does Jesus tell them? Tells them that I'm going to die. And what else does he tell them? I'm going to rise from the dead. Now, when does he tell them this? Before or after the event? Trick question, right? He's telling them before the event. So what is it specifically that Jesus does that makes the disciples believe that Jesus came from God? He prophesies, he foretells his death and resurrection. And lo and behold, in a couple of weeks, less than a week, he dies. And then a couple of days later, 3 days later, he's risen from the grave. And then they go, I could have had a... No, they didn't do that. They said, wow! This is absolutely right. Jesus prophesied these events, and here they have come to pass. This is the very Messiah who was prophesied to come. Okay, chapter 17. This is the great high priestly prayer. Look how fast we're going. We've got 3 minutes to go, and we're going to make it. Yeah. Although I've got a lot of notes that I've highlighted for chapter 17 here. I don't think I'm going to get through all of them. Okay, question number one. In John 17:1, after Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed. What is the this that Jesus... Let's see if I have it the same way. Let's see. Yeah, when Jesus had spoken these words, he prayed. What words has he been referring to?
What? Die and be resurrected.
Yeah, it's what's on these other pages, right? It's chapters 14, 15, and 16. So it's all of this that has been covered in the upper room. After Jesus told them all of these things, he then prays. And the prayer is wonderful. I mean, it's beautiful. And questions two, I ask the eight things that Jesus states in the prayer. Question three specifically asks the Father to do. And then question four, what does Jesus tell God the Father about they or them in the following verses? And he speaks to them about eternal life. Question number five. What is eternal life? And that can become a trick question because we think in terms of eternal life is just life that goes on and on and on and on. But in chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus gives an answer to this specific question, where he says, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. So what is eternal life? Knowing God and knowing his Son, Jesus Christ. So we need to remember that when we're thinking about the words, the phrase, eternal life. Eternal life has a very specific meaning for us as believers in Christ. And we need to remember what that is. Let me take us to question number seven, because this is the big one. Throughout chapter 17, Jesus mentions the word glory or glorify 9 different times. He asks the Father to glorify the Son so that the Son may glorify the Father. Remember what it meant to be glorified? To be lifted up. And when is Jesus lifted up? On the cross. And so for Jesus to be glorified is the same as saying to die. His glory comes through his death. And his glory, through his death, glorifies the Father. And remember what that all meant. What was it that Jesus' glorification did for the Father? It provided an opportunity. What?
Satisfied.
It provided an opportunity to coalesce two attributes of the Father. Remember what those were? His, on the one hand, his justice, and on the other hand, his mercy. And so in providing this opportunity for the Father's justice and mercy to merge, it did so in such a way that glory is brought to the Father, and that glory is brought to the Father because the Son is glorified, the Son is lifted up, and he takes upon himself all of the pain and all of the the retribution for our sin. So he becomes sin for us so that we might have eternal life. So what does glory mean? According to Nelson's Bible Dictionary, glory is defined as beauty, power, or honor. It's a quality of God's character that emphasizes his greatness and authority. This word glory is used three different ways or in three different senses in the Bible. In one case, it refers to God's moral beauty, his perfection of character. And you could look at, write a little note to yourself for Psalm 113, verse 4, to speak to God's moral character, his moral beauty and perfection. And it's this glory that Paul speaks about in Romans 3:23, where he says that we all fall short of that. We all fall short of the moral beauty and moral perfection of God. And that's why it's so important for us to realize there is a God, and it's not me. And that the God who is the God is morally perfect. And that's why we get troubled with this word good. Well, I'm a good person, and indeed, I hope, if we took a vote here, that at least 90% of you would cast your vote that I'm a good person. And Kathy, I trust, would be among that number. But my goodness doesn't even, it pales, it doesn't even come one whit toward the goodness of Christ. That's why Calvin can say, we don't even have a drop of integrity without Christ. And that's the question of the distinction between good. So the moral perfection of Christ, of God, that's what we fall short of, Romans 3:23. There's a second sense in which God's glory is presented in Scripture, and that's when it is revealed. There's a visible presence of God's glory. And one of those ways, you'll remember from the Old Testament, how was God's glory revealed to the Israelites as they were leaving Egypt and they were out in the wilderness? Fire, the column of fire at night and the column of cloud in the day. So God's glory, in the visible presence of it, is generally in fire or dazzling light. A bush that's burning but not consumed. And so that glory is often displayed in an act of power. Jesus had his glory revealed to his disciples. Remember when?
The transfiguration.
When they looked up at Jesus, and it was as if the glory of Christ broke through, and so that even the fibers of his apparel were insufficient to keep the glory from breaking through the warp and woof of the garment he was wearing. And then also, John 2, verse 11, what happened at Cana of Galilee? Remember when the water was turned to wine? It says there that Jesus revealed his glory. So he revealed his glory on Transfiguration, Mount of Transfiguration, as if it were fire. But the glory that he revealed in the turning of water into wine was through his power. So you see that glory comes in those two ways. And then finally, believers, well, not finally, this is still the second one, the way glory is revealed. Believers will be fully glorified at the end of time in God's heavenly presence when we, what does John say in one of his epistles? We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When we talk about the glorification of the believer, this is when we, like Moses, with unveiled face, will reflect and reveal the glory of Christ. And as we speak about the union we have with Christ, it will be Christ in us. It will not just be a reflected glory. The glorification of the believer is one in which the glory of Christ will break through, and our glorification will be on account of his. Nothing to do with anything that we provide. I love the statement, the only thing we can provide for our salvation is our sin. Mm-hmm. And then finally, glory means praise. At times, God's glory may mean the honor and audible praise which his creatures give to him. And here you can write a note on your paper there. Psalm 115:1, the glory that comes through the praise of the believers. And then Revelation 5:12-13. I had the privilege here a few weeks ago on Sunday evenings to talk about the worship service and how it's an opportunity to provide glory to God. And we look specifically at Revelation 5:12-13 as believers gathering together on a Sunday morning are lifted up into the very presence of God. Hebrews 12:20-22 speaks about that as well, where we go to heaven, where together with angels and archangels we worship Almighty God. And so the glory is the moral beauty of God. It's revealed in acts of power and brightness. It's also revealed through the believers, and then finally in our worship on Sunday mornings in his praise. Any observations or comments as we...
Yeah. Praises and tell of his power. So, something like that.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
Is creation beauty? Is creation, how is that?
Yeah, well, Romans chapter 8 speaks about all of creation groaning, waiting for the sons and daughters of God to be revealed. And that'll be in the last day at the consummation. And the creation is groaning, waiting for that to happen, so that all of creation will praise God. What was it that happened at the triumphal entry when the Pharisees told Jesus, tell your disciples to hush, tell those children to be quiet. If they don't cry out, the rocks will cry out.
So the other thing is joy to the world and, something about the earth.
Yes, yes. Yeah, joy to the world. Maybe we can sing that at our event, at our Bible study after we come back from Easter. Joy to the World is thought of as a Christmas song. It's a year-round song, because Jesus is our King. Joy to the world. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit, who brought to memory all those things that you desired the apostles to remember, so they could write these things down for us now, 20 centuries later, to read and to be encouraged by, to be comforted by, to see that you are indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. And as we come into this period of time in these next several days where we are remembering very explicitly and specifically the death of Christ, the sacrifice that you provided for our sin, may we again be convinced by you, O Holy Spirit, of our sin, of Christ's righteousness, and of the judgment for our sin that he bore for us, so that we might anticipate that day when you will bring all things to consummation and we will be glorified with the saints in glory in your presence. With thanksgiving we pray. Amen.